Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I invite you now to continue in worship with me by turning once again to the book of Philemon. As a church, we're making our way slowly but surely, verse by verse, through one of the tiniest books in all of the Bible we know as Philemon. And again, the main theme of this really postcard is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Even though that word forgiveness or forgive, it's never mentioned one time, but it is by far the heartbeat of Paul's message. Our spiritual duty to forgive, it's emphasized not in principle, not in parable, not even by a word picture, but instead, Paul teaches the importance of forgiving others through a real life scenario involving two people dear to him. Their names are Philemon and, do you remember? Onesimus. Onesimus. Here's a quick synopsis of their story. Onesimus was a slave from Colossae. He stole a large sum of money from his master Philemon. Onesimus then fled to Rome, where he bumped into the apostle Paul, who shared with him the gospel, and Onesimus was saved and his life was transformed. The apostle then sent Onesimus back to Philemon with this little letter that you're holding in your hands this morning, urging Philemon to forgive Onesimus and to welcome him back to service as a brother in Christ Jesus. Okay, so that's the backstory. And in week one of this series, we focused all of our attention on Paul's greeting in verses 1-3. In those verses, Paul not only introduces himself as the author, but he also gives us a little snapshot of some of his faithful ministry partners in the city of Colossae. We're introduced to Philemon. We meet his wife, Apphia. We're introduced to his son, Archippus, great name. We're also introduced to the whole Colossian church that met in their home. And get this, Paul says that as a church, they were known as servants and soldiers for Christ Jesus. That is awesome. They weren't consumers. There were no me monsters. There were no legalists. There were these servants. There were these soldiers for Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because they all had been forgiven by God. They've experienced God's love and grace. They've been forgiven. And so from their examples, we discovered two distinguishing marks that those who have experienced God's forgiveness. That was week one. In week two, we focused our attention on verses 4-7. And in those verses, Paul, if you remember, he gives us Philemon's spiritual report card. He shares with us how he has heard through the grapevine of his genuine faith in Jesus, his sacrificial love for others, his faithful ministry for the gospel. So clearly Philemon was getting straight A's. And Paul had no doubts that Philemon was saved, that he was born again, and that he would forgive. And from his example, we discovered four spiritual marks of those who extend forgiveness to others. Okay, so that's a quick little wrap up. That's where we've been, what we've learned, and now here is where we're going. This morning, we've reached the heart of Paul's postcard. Everything has been leading up to this moment, these verses, this morning. All right, Paul, he's finally going to get to the point. Like any pastor, he can be long-winded. He's getting to the point, and he makes his request that Philemon reconcile with his runaway slave, Onesimus. In our passage, we're going to see Paul urging him to offer grace rather than demand justice. He's going to plead with Philemon to extend mercy rather than exact vengeance. He's going to encourage his son into faith to forgive Onesimus. Now, before we go any further, it's important that we first get a good definition of forgiveness on the table. All right, so here's a working definition for you. You're going to want to jot this down in your notes. Forgiveness is this. Forgiveness is a what? Let's stop right there. Forgiveness is a choice. It is an act, listen, it's an act of your will, not your emotions. That's important. Listen, if you're here this morning and you're waiting to forgive someone till you feel like it, good luck. Here's the truth, okay? Your feelings always follow your will. You tracking? Okay, so you willfully make that choice by God's grace and your feelings will catch up. But notice, it's a choice. It's on you. The ball's in your court. Forgiveness is a decision to release a person from the debt that resulted when they what? They injured you. And you do so by absorbing that debt yourself. You see, when someone wrongs you, that creates an obligation. That accrues a debt they now owe you, and forgiveness, it's choosing to not make the offending party pay what they owe. Instead, you choose to pay that debt. You absorb the payment yourself. You don't owe me. I'm not seeking vengeance, justice. I'm absorbing that debt you owe myself. I'm like Elsa from Frozen, letting it what? I'm letting it go. That's forgiveness. And that's what Paul is going to ask of Philemon. And from his request this morning, we find three specific actions that true forgiveness requires. All right, here's the first action. Jot this down. Reception. Reception. This is where it all begins. If forgiveness were a race, then reception would be the starting line. Well, what do I mean by reception? Reception is this. I open up my life and my heart, and I take back the person who has wronged me. Okay, so I listen to their apology, I accept that apology, and then I welcome them back. Easy or hard? Yeah. It's hard because we have this thing called the flesh, our sin nature. And listen, our sin nature loves to hold a grudge. True or false?
True.
Oh, it's so easy, isn't it? But aren't you glad that in Christ Jesus we have new hearts? We're new creations. We have the Spirit of God indwelling us. So we can choose to be better rather than bitter, and we can forgive. We can forgive. But the apostle, knowing just how hard this would be for Philemon, he makes three subtle but very strong appeals before he urges Philemon to take this first step and receive Onesimus. And I love his appeals. Notice his first appeal beginning in verse 8. All right, all eyes on God's word. If you're ready to dive back into God's word, say go. Okay, you read the first word. You read it for me. What is it? Therefore. Quick Bible study tip. Whenever the word therefore is used in Scripture, it always connects what precedes with what follows. In verses 4 through 7, again, Paul, he sings Philemon's praises. He commends him for his strong faith in Christ, which showed in his selfless, sacrificial, giving love for others, and he rejoices in the encouragement that has come from Philemon's faithful and fruitful ministry among all of the believers in the church of Colossae. Okay, so Paul, he's beginning his appeal with Philemon's reputation of being a man who brought blessing to others. So Paul's saying, in effect, therefore, Philemon, in light of all the ways that you have been a blessing, such a wonderful blessing to so many, I'm now going to ask that you live up to your reputation just one more time. That you be that blessing one more time to one of your slaves who has run away, but now he's saved. Do you see how he's appealing? Therefore. Well, there's a lot there in that one word, isn't there? Well, Paul's not done. Notice how his appeal continues in verse 8. Therefore, though I am bold enough in Christ to what? To command you to do what is what? Required. Let me stop right there. Notice Paul is making it really, really, really clear that forgiveness is not an option. Right? He's making it really clear that forgiveness is not even a suggestion for us as believers. Paul says it's what's required. It's a God-given command we're to obey. It's our spiritual duty as believers. And as an apostle, Paul had every right to flex his muscles, to be bold in Christ, and command Philemon to do what's required of him. But is that what Paul does? Look at verse 9. I love this. Yet for what? What's the word? Love's sake, I prefer to what? Appeal. That word appeal, Paul uses it two times in this postcard. It comes from the Greek word parakaleo. It means this. Are you ready? It means a gentle, tender word of encouragement. The word picture is of a loving father who comes alongside their young son or daughter and encourages them to do what is right. So, for example, a few weeks ago, my daughter Lila came home from school, and she had been bullied, and she was crying. Now, in that moment, as her father, I wanted her to do what is right. I didn't want her to overcome that evil with evil, but overcome that evil with what? Good. I want her to be like Christ and to pray for her enemies, to love her enemies, to forgive her enemies. Now, how do you think I approached the situation? Was I tough? Stop the sob story. Be like Jesus and forgive. Is that how I went at it? No, rather I sat down in the bed with her. I wrapped my arms around her, I squeezed her, and I tenderly and I gently shared with her from God's word how we're to respond like Christ and extend mercy since we've been shown such great mercy and been forgiven by God. The least we can do is forgive others. You see, that's exactly how Paul is appealing to Philemon. Yes, he's not there. But yet, that phrase, yet for love's sake, he's like putting his arms around Philemon. It's like, just, I want you to do what's right. Well, why doesn't Paul pull rank as an apostle in order Philemon to obey? Well, listen, to do so would be coercive, and coerced love is contradiction. True or false? Love cannot be forced. True. And love, true love, agape love, a divine love, which we have in our hearts as believers, that kind of love covers a multitude of what? It forgives. It forgives. You see, forgiveness, it is an awesome act of love, amen? But that means it can't be forced. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my what? Commandments. And that's why Paul says, listen, I could be an apostle. I could put you in a headlock and demand that you forgive Onesimus, but that I can't force you to do that. Yet for love's sake, Philemon. You see, Paul, he wants Philemon to honor Christ by doing the right thing for the right reason. He's concerned about what motivates his decision, his heart, and so he doesn't bark out orders. He just gently encourages him to receive his runaway slave out of love for God, out of love for him, out of love for Onesimus. Well, Paul, he makes one final subtle but strong appeal. It's kind of funny. He sort of twists the arm of Philemon a bit. Look at the rest of verse 9. Notice what Paul says. Notice how he describes himself. "Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul," the what? The aged. Maybe your Bible says old. Either way, they both come from the same Greek word, presbytos, which means two things. Are you ready? First, it means elderly, old. Second, get this, it means pastor or elder. And that is fitting since Paul was well past his prime as a pastor. He was for sure an elderly elder. He was on the back nine of his ministry. Now, scholars believe at this point in time he was in his late 60s. And in an era of shorter lifespans, that was considered aged, an old man. But not only that, Paul was much older than his years. You see, in his case, the aging process had been accelerated by all that he had suffered. I mean, think about it. All the years of imprisonment, all the beatings, the floggings. The man was stoned to death, but he survived. All the poor food, the illnesses, the difficult journeys, the persecutions, the constant stress and anxiety for all the churches he had planted. All of that took its toll on Paul's body and his health. He was worn down. He was truly aged. I mean, the man packed 5 lifetimes into 60 years. And all of that is bound up in Paul's description of himself as the aged. Now, when Paul says, "Hey, I'm Paul the aged," those words should have been more than enough to cause Philemon to respond in sympathy and love for this valiant warrior who had led him to Christ. But just in case it wasn't, Paul, he twists Philemon's arm one more time by rattling his chains. Look at what he says the rest of verse 9. "I, Paul, the aged, and now a what? A prisoner of Christ Jesus." Have you ever heard someone say, you wouldn't punch a man wearing glasses? Have you heard that? Well, in a similar way, this is what Paul's saying to Philemon. He's like, "Philemon, you wouldn't turn down the request of an old prisoner for Jesus, would you?" I mean, honestly, who could turn down the request of an old suffering saint like Paul? Well, after making his appeal, Paul gets to the point and he makes his request. And again, the first step of forgiveness is reception. And that's where Paul begins. Look at verse 10. Now we're really into the heart of the letter here. Verse 10, Paul says, "I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment." Now, this is the first and only time we see the name Onesimus appear in this postcard. Not only that, but in the original Greek, the name Onesimus actually goes at the end of verse 10. That's important. Okay, put yourself in Philemon's shoes. He's reading this letter, and then he reads this, "I appeal to you for my child whose father I became in my imprisonment. His name is what?" I guarantee you, he's like, "Onesimus?" He looked up and there's Onesimus standing there. "Onesimus? He's saved? He's my brother? What?" Look at verse 11. "Formerly he was useless to you. Oh, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. And I'm sending him back to you, Philemon. Now notice, you therefore receive him." Receive him. That is my very own heart. Look at verse 13. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but above your own accord. Now understand, Philemon had every reason to receive this slave back into his life. First and foremost, forgiveness was his spiritual duty. It was required of him. It's one of the family rules in the household of God. We are commanded to forgive one another. True or false? True. Okay? But not only that, but we know that Onesimus sought out forgiveness. I mean, Paul didn't just receive this letter, but who literally came attached to it? Philemon. Some believe this letter was pinned to his shirt. Now, here's the deal. We're to forgive even if it's not sought. You're like, really? Really? Jesus, while on the cross, he prayed for his executioners, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Question, did his executioners issue an apology? Did they say, "Jesus, oh, we're so sorry"? Yes or no? Did Jesus forgive? Yeah. Oh, and remember, we're to forgive like Jesus, which means we're to forgive even if there's no apology. Now, please understand, that relationship will never be reconciled until the offending party desires forgiveness. But in order to keep the root of bitterness from growing in your heart, we're not to hold a grudge, but we're to forgive from the heart. But Onesimus had returned to say he was sorry. We know that Onesimus was just as hopeful for reconciliation as Paul was. And how do I know? Well, it shows by three things that were true of him. Number one, Onesimus was repentant. The very fact that Onesimus was standing there as Philemon read this letter proved his repentant attitude. And that is a big time move. He returned to face the master he had wronged and who had the power to punish him severely. Get this, being a runaway slave in the Roman Empire was punishable by death. So Onesimus was literally putting his neck on the line to make things right with Philemon. Listen, the least we can do is swallow our pride, die to ourselves, to apologize to those we have wronged. And when you wrong somebody and you only go and try to make things right with God, but you never go to that person, are you really repentant? Are you really sorry? See, the very fact that Onesimus was willing to risk everything to reconcile with his brother, it revealed that genuine repentance had taken place in his heart, and that repentance proved the genuineness of his faith. It proved he was truly saved. That's why Paul says of Philemon in verse 10, "I appeal to you on behalf of my" who? "My child, Onesimus." Okay, so like Timothy, like Philemon and his entire family, Paul had won Onesimus for Christ. And so Onesimus was no longer a fugitive on the run. He was Paul's son in the faith, which means he was Philemon's Christian brother. And a clear indicator that Onesimus was truly a born-again child of God is he had to make things right with his brother he had wronged. Secondly, Onesimus was not only repentant, but we also see that Onesimus was changed. He was transformed. Philemon was not getting back the same man he had lost. You see, Onesimus had been radically changed from the inside out by the power of the gospel. Amen? And Paul had seen firsthand this transformation in Onesimus. And so now he wants Philemon to know about it. And that's why he says in verse 11, "Onesimus formerly was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to not only you, but also to me. You see, Paul, he's using a play on words related to Onesimus' name, which means useful. So Paul's kind of saying this, before Christ, Onesimus, useful, was totally and completely useless to you, Philemon. But the gospel has transformed him. He is a new creation. Everything has changed. He's living up to his name. He's now useful. I love that. I love that. You see, Jesus, he doesn't just save us, but he changes us. Amen? From useless to useful, from unprofitable to profitable. Onesimus is now helpful and valuable for the kingdom of God. Jesus changes lives. That's a really good spot for an amen. I'm going to say that again. Jesus changes lives. Listen, he can take a useless, unprofitable, good-for-nothing person like Onesimus and make them the most useful, profitable, and good person imaginable. Only Jesus can do that. Jesus Christ can take nothing and make something out of any person. How? He creates him or her anew. He gives the person a new birth. He makes the person a new creature, a new man, a new woman out of him or her. That's why Paul says, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new what? Creation. The old has passed away. Everything has come new. That happened to Onesimus. He accepted Christ. His life was forever changed. He was a new man. He's no longer a caterpillar. By God's grace, he's a butterfly. Useful, who was formerly useless, is now useful. And Paul, he points Philemon to the transformed life of Onesimus, hoping that it will help him in his reunion with Onesimus. So Paul's kind of saying this, Philemon, listen, buddy. If God has forgiven Onesimus by his great mercies, if God has forgiven you by his grace, can you not extend mercy and grace and receive him? Finally, we see that Onesimus, not only was he repentant and transformed, but he also proved himself faithful, worthy of trust. So useful had he become to Paul that sending him back to Philemon was like sending his very own heart. Now understand, this isn't like an Indiana Jones movie. Okay, Paul didn't take out his heart and staple it to the letter and send it. No, Paul's saying, listen, my feelings for this man go deep. I had taken him in. I led this man to Christ. I discipled him. I poured into him. We've served alongside together. In fact, so helpful had Onesimus become to Paul that Paul says he wished to keep him at his side. Again, where's Paul? Where's Paul when he's writing this? Where is he? He's in prison. Okay, so he really, really needed Onesimus. He needed his companionship, his encouragement, his assistance. Now, question, did Paul keep Onesimus on his ministry staff there in Rome? Yes or no? No. Rather, Paul selflessly sent away his most valuable helper. Well, why would he do that? Well, first and foremost, Paul knew that ultimately Philemon had to make the call. That's why Paul says, I don't want to do anything without your consent. Onesimus was still employed by Philemon. He was on his payroll. And Onesimus stole and owed Philemon. And so it was up to Philemon to where Onesimus should serve. The ball was in his court. But more importantly, listen, Paul loved these two men. And what he desired more than anything was to see these two brothers in Christ reconcile. And so he puts himself in the middle and sends this letter. Now understand, Paul knows that reconciliation takes two things. It takes both a forgiver and an apologizer. Reconciliation requires both. In order for reconciliation to happen, Onesimus needed to go and extend his apologies. And then Philemon needed to receive him and extend mercies. But listen, none of that could happen just through a letter. Here's the deal. You cannot reconcile with someone over an email. We try. You can't make things right with someone who you've wronged through a text message. Listen, you can't put out a burning bridge through Facebook Messenger. It doesn't work. You see, reconciliation, it requires a face-to-face, heart-to-heart, person-to-person conversation. And that's why Paul sends Onesimus back to Colossae with this postcard in hand to make sure reconciliation happens. But Paul says, Philemon, listen, I'm not writing this letter to force you to do anything. I can't force you to forgive, but rather, and Philemon, my hope and my prayer for months is that you will forgive and reconcile by your own free will. And the first step, Philemon, is reception. You got to open up your heart, accept his apology, and receive him back into your life. That's the first step. Here's the second step, or the second action, restoration. Look at verse 15. Paul continues with his request. I love this. For perhaps this is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But now, how much more to you, Philemon, both in the flesh at work and in the Lord, in the gospel? Okay, so Paul, he urges Philemon to receive, but then restore him to service forever. Now listen, while not intending to mitigate the guilt of Onesimus or minimize the pain of Philemon, Paul does something awesome here. He suggests that God's providence was at work. Paul tells Philemon, perhaps all of this happened for a divine purpose. Philemon, perhaps God allowed you to lose Onesimus temporarily so he could find Christ and be saved eternally. Philemon, okay, get off your feelings, Philemon. Let's look at some of the facts here. Let's look at some truth. God's in control. So maybe God allowed you to lose him as a slave just for a while so you could get him back as a dearly beloved brother forever. You see, Paul, he is pointing Philemon to the sovereignty of God. And trust me, there is no greater source of comfort when suffering than knowing that God is in complete control. Charles Spurgeon says it best. He says, when you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head. And Paul, he's just trying to let Philemon lay down on that pillow. Theologically, sovereignty means God's lordship extends over all that exists. Nothing is beyond his authority, his power, his rule. Oh, it's so good to know. And God's providence is an aspect of his sovereignty. It is the outworking of all his decrees. I love how Josh Wilson describes the providence of God. He defines it this way: the providence of God is the hand of God molding all events and directing the progress of all things to suit his purposes. It is God controlling all circumstances to bring about what he wants to bring about for his glory. It is the opposite of chance. Nothing sneaks up on God. He is in control of everything that happens in the universe. Aren't you glad nothing sneaks up on God? Aren't you glad that nothing is left to chance? There are no accidents or coincidence with God. It's as we sang this morning, you're the God who makes a way even in the darkest of our days. So how can we not sing how sovereign you are, how great you are? And Paul not only taught this theology, he believed it. He taught it. He lived it. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 8? I know that my sovereign God works all things for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And Paul, he can see the good sovereign hand in all of this. And so he challenges Philemon to view the situation not through the lens of his feelings, but through the lens of faith. Like, see the bigger picture. Understand the big story. How God is really in control, overlooking and overruling this whole event to accomplish his good purpose of saving Onesimus. As Paul says, Onesimus, he left a slave, but he returned no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved what? A brother. Listen, what the evil one meant for evil, God had worked for good. The greatest good of all, Onesimus' salvation. He's now part of the family. And for Paul, this was especially precious because he saw Onesimus not only as a brother, but as his spiritual son. And now for Philemon, this new spiritual status of Onesimus should be even more special to him. He's getting Onesimus back both on an earthly and a spiritual plane. As a hired servant, but even better than that, a brother. And so imagine how much more could Philemon now enjoy fellowship with Onesimus, as Paul says, both in the flesh, as they work together 9 to 5 in the office, but also, as Paul says, in the Lord, as they worshiped and ministered together for Jesus. I'm a creative person. And so this week, I began just kind of thinking about all of the ways that God used their story of reconciliation and forgiveness to influence others. All the good that God brought out of this. So imagine for a second the kind of gospel ministry these two had at work. Philemon, he hasn't clocked into work for months. All of a sudden, he punches in and all of his coworkers are like, "You're not dead? Philemon didn't fire you, but he forgave you, and then he rehired you after you robbed him blind?" Yeah. "He showed me mercy. But more importantly, God has forgiven me. And that's only because his son Jesus took all my sin upon himself, died the death I deserve on the cross to pay the debt that I owed, so that a guilty sinner like me could be forgiven by God and reconciled to him as one of his sons. And just as I needed to be reconciled to Philemon, every one of us needs to be reconciled to the boss, the God of heaven and earth. Only Jesus can do that. He told his coworkers, "You can't be good enough. You can't go to church enough. You can't tithe enough. You can't pray enough. Only Jesus can reconcile it to a holy God. He's the only mediator. So you got to turn away from your sin and fall on him. Trust in him." Imagine all those gospel opportunities that popped up because Philemon forgave Onesimus. Think about this. Think about all the counseling opportunities they had. I guarantee you God used these two to help reconcile broken marriages. God used their story to help reconcile estranged business partners, fractured families. They showed their church family what it really looks like to forgive as God has forgiven us through Christ Jesus. Here we are, how many years later, studying the book of Philemon, and their story is helping us to forgive. But listen, none of those good things could have happened if Philemon refused to what? Forgive. Let me ask you, what good things, what wonderful blessings are you missing out on because you are refusing to forgive someone? Maybe the good is finally a repaired marriage. Maybe the good is a restored relationship with a friend or a family member that has been fractured for a while. Maybe the good is God grows a deeper love for God and others in your life. Maybe the good is a stronger faith in God and his promises. Maybe the good is a greater growth in Christ's likeness. Maybe the good is God brings Onesimus the saving faith in Jesus. But listen, the greatest good of all is you glorify God every time you forgive. You give your offender, you give the world a peek at his heart. You showcase his mercy, his grace, his love, his compassion, his kindness, his forgiveness to a lost world that desperately needs his forgiveness. But listen, none of those good things will happen if you refuse to what? Forgive. If you refuse to receive and restore those Onesimuses in your life. And forgiveness, it involves reception, it involves restoration, and one more action, jot this down, restitution. This final one is the most essential because no restitution means no forgiveness. Remember, forgiveness is choosing to cancel a debt that someone owes you by absorbing that debt yourself. We call that restitution. And notice this final action in our final verses for this morning. Look at verses 17 through 19. These are my favorite verses in the whole little postcard. Paul writes, "So if you consider me your partner, Philemon, receive Onesimus as you would receive" who? Now listen, those are amazing words. Okay, those are astonishing. They're breathtaking. Paul is saying, Philemon, give your slave Onesimus the same acceptance and welcome you would give to me. He's saying this, Philemon, when you see Onesimus, do not see a runaway slave. Instead, I want you to see me. That is awesome. And listen, that is an awesome illustration of what Jesus Christ has done for us as believers. You see, Paul is giving us a beautiful picture of our acceptance in Christ. Do you see it? As God's people, we are so identified with Jesus Christ that God receives us as he does his own son. That's why Paul says we are accepted in the beloved. Why? Because Jesus Christ has not only cleansed us from all of our unrighteousness, but he also clothed us in his righteousness. And so we are complete in him. And as he is, so we now are in the eyes of the Father. And so when God sees us, listen, he no longer sees your past. He no longer sees your mistakes and your failures, all those laws you couldn't keep. Instead, what does he see? He sees the perfect righteousness of his son. That is awesome. And so Jesus is like, listen, don't see Tim. See me. And God receives me as his son only because my faith is in what Jesus Christ has done. Can you claim that? Can you know that? The word receive there, it literally means to receive into one's family circle. I love that. So imagine Onesimus entering Philemon's family. Okay, so he goes from a slave, now he's his son. Okay, now that's pretty incredible. What's even greater is guilty sinners like you and me entering God's family. Slaves to sin becoming saints, sons and daughters of a holy God, that's remarkable. Praise the Lord. How can we not forgive? When we have been forgiven so much. Now understand, Paul is not suggesting that Philemon just ignore Onesimus's crimes and forget all about the debt he owed. Listen, that's not how forgiveness works. It requires restitution. And boy, oh boy, did our boy Onesimus have a debt. Not knowing if Onesimus would return, Philemon no doubt purchased a replacement for him. Not only that, but we know that Onesimus stole a large sum of money from Philemon to finance his flight to Rome. And listen, as a runaway slave, he could in no way pay back all that he stole, all that he owed. He had an unpayable debt. Sound familiar? And again, forgiveness, it requires that that debt be paid. And listen, Onesimus couldn't flip the bill. So who did? Well, Paul offers to flip the bill himself. Look at verse 18. Paul says, if Onesimus has wronged you, he did. If Onesimus owes you anything, oh boy, did he owe him. Notice this, charge that to my account. Now notice this, I love this. Paul adds this, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will what? So in other words, Paul gave Philemon an IOU. I owe you, not Onesimus. His debt is now mine. I will make good on any damages you have suffered. I'll satisfy the just demands of the law and the wounded party. It's on me. Once again, Paul is giving us a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us. This time, the image is of what theologians call the doctrine of penal imputation. To impute means to charge to my account or to put on my account. You see, when Jesus Christ died on that cross, my sin, your sin, was put on his account. And he was treated the way we should have been treated. And when you trust him as your Savior, his righteousness is put on your account. And now, God accepts you in Jesus Christ. Jesus says to the Father what Paul said to Philemon. Jesus is like, listen, Tim no longer owes you a debt because I paid it fully on the cross. Receive him as you would me. Let Tim come into the family circle. That is awesome. Has that happened to you? Have you been forgiven? Have you been received and part of the family circle because you've turned from your sin and you put your faith in Christ's imputation, his sacrifice? You see, when God forgives us, he doesn't just ignore our sin. He doesn't just sweep it under the rug. That's not how forgiveness works. It requires restitution. Our debt has to be paid, and Jesus flipped the bill. Aren't you glad? He absorbed the debt we owed, and when you put your faith in him, God cancels your debt, he forgives all your sins, and get this, God chooses, remember them no more, and he receives you into his household, not as slaves, but more than slaves, beloved sons and daughters, amen? So listen, we're never more like God than when we forgive. And we are never more like Jesus Christ than when we pay someone else's debt, so that reconciliation can take place. You know, so often I hear people say, I want to be like Jesus. Okay, then forgive. Well, I don't want to do that. You see, Paul's willingness to suffer the temporal consequences of Onesimus's sin mirrors Christ's willingness to suffer the consequences of our sin. And although this little postcard does not record for us what Philemon did, he no doubt freely forgave Onesimus and charged nothing to Paul. Okay, Paul's where again? He has no money. So I highly doubt that Philemon wrote up an itemized statement and mailed it off to Paul. Here's what you owe. I take card, check, and cash. No, moved by God's forgiveness of him and Paul's passionate plea on behalf of the useless turned useful Onesimus, Philemon absorbed that debt himself. He took that financial hit. And he wrote across his former slave's tally of wrongs, paid in full, just as Christ had done for Philemon years earlier. That's forgiveness. That's it right there. It's pictured for us. Reception, restoration, restitution. Well, maybe you're thinking, Pastor Tim, I want to forgive. I know I'm supposed to forgive, but I'm really struggling in the how. Well, forgiveness comes in two parts. It always begins in a moment of crisis, and then it continues in a process. So first, the crisis. The crisis is when you see unforgiveness the way God sees it. It's sin. The crisis, it happens when you're done reviewing and holding on to that offense. It's when you're finished defending and cherishing all your reasonings for withholding forgiveness. And so in repentance and faith, you confess your sin to God. God, I am sorry for my bitterness. I'm ready to forgive. Help me to forgive. Okay, that's the crisis. Have you been there? You've chosen to forgive. But listen, forgiveness doesn't end there. It then continues in a process. In the crisis, you choose to forgive. But in the process, you now live out that choice. Every day, you have to strive through the Holy Spirit's power to not extract payment, to not hold it over that offender. Rather, you're going to extend mercy, and you're going to absorb that debt day in, day out, day in, day out. Easy or hard? Hard. Okay, that's the process. And here's how the process works. It has three steps. These are all free for you. These aren't in our text, but I think it's important that we know what these steps are. These three steps not only can help us to forgive, but listen, they also show us if we've truly forgiven. Okay, so how do I forgive? How do I know if I've forgiven? Step one. Are you ready? Jot this down. I won't bring the offense up to the person. I'm no longer going to play the role of great historian and remind so-and-so of what he said, what she did, the hurt they caused. I'm not going to hold this debt over them because God doesn't hold my sin over me. Amen? That's step one. Here's step two. I won't bring the offense up to others. I'm not going to review it with my spouse when I come home from work. I'm not going to share it with my small group. How about this? I'm not going to pass it on to others by disguising it as a prayer request. Instead, by God's grace, what they did will not come up in my conversations. Instead, when I speak of them, I'm going to praise them. Okay, so step one, I won't bring up to others. Step two, I'm not going to bring up to the person. There's one more step. And listen, this is the hardest. I won't bring the offense up to myself. I'm not going to dwell on it. I'm not going to review it. I'm not going to remind myself of the wound they caused. I'm not going to sit in my living room or wall up in my house and just pick my wound. Rather, I'm going to take my thoughts captive. I'm going to replace them with the truth that I'm a new creation. God has given me the ability to forgive, and I'm going to walk in that forgiveness. Amen? Now, all in favor of honesty at church, raise your hand. Okay? Let's be honest. Does this process happen perfectly the first time, every time? Yes or no? No, okay. The reality is, at first, listen, you're going to fail many times in all three ways. But listen, when you fail at the process, you have to return to the crisis. Got it? When you bring that offense up to a person willingly, knowingly, or if you bring it up to yourself or to your spouse, you have to return to the crisis. You got to go back to the Lord in prayer and like, God, forgive me. Help me to forgive. See, the truth is, our forgiveness will look a lot like this. Are you ready? Crisis, process, fail. Crisis, process, what do you think? Fail. Crisis, process, fail. But then you begin to notice that there's longer periods in between. But then it's crisis, process, fail. And then all of a sudden it's crisis, process, success. Over time, with God's help, by His grace, by the Spirit's power, you'll begin to let go of the offense. You'll show more and more mercy. You'll release that person from their debt, and God in His grace will heal that wound they've caused. Now listen, there will always be a scar, but it will not hurt. But when you fail at the process, you must return to the what? The crisis. And then begin afresh to live in the process of forgiveness. Okay, let's get real. Let's really bring this message home. Is there someone in your life you've been struggling to forgive? Have you been failing at this process of forgiveness? And you've gotten to the point where you don't even want to try anymore. If so, you need to return to the crisis this morning. Repent. Repent. But also, return to the cross. Go back to Calvary. Remember how God forgave you by canceling your debt, by crushing His Son Jesus in your place. You see, faith in the sacrifice of Jesus, it not only cancels our debt, but it also enables us to cancel the debts others owe us. And so may it be Jesus' death on the cross for you that motivates you to die to yourself and to forgive others for Him. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the fact that we can even call You, know You as Father. What a privilege. We were once Your enemies, but now, God, we are seated at Your table. We were once slaves to sin, but now we've been welcomed to the family circle. We have become the children of God. Oh, what love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. So, Father, forgive us for not extending love and mercy and grace to those who have wronged us. How can we not forgive the inexcusable in others when, God, You have forgiven the inexcusable in all of us? Father, we know we can't do this in our flesh. We can't do this in our own strength and power. We need You. And so, God, we give our burdens to You this morning. If we've been wronged, God, we cast them at Your feet this morning. You didn't create us to carry those burdens. We don't have the capacity to go forward with them. And so with Your help and Your strength, God, we're going to choose to leave them at the cross this morning where we remember all You did for us. So God, cover us with your love. Let your grace displace all that is bitter, all that is resentful, all that is unforgiving in us. And by your grace, we choose to forgive. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.